Let's see here. We are in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And I hope you remember here that Paul is engaged in a rather long argument in the first three chapters of Romans to show that both Gentiles and Jews are thoroughly guilty before God. In chapter 1, it was the Gentiles who were shown to be guilty, and they were guilty because they were sinners. You remember that whole list of laundry list of sins in chapter 1 that Paul went through, which showed that the Gentiles had committed many, many sins. They were horrendous sins, including such things as murder in verse 29 and homosexuality in verses 26 and 27. Furthermore, in chapter 1, we learned that the Gentiles were without excuse. You remember that we talked about the fact that there was no excuse for them. Some might suggest that the Gentiles were excused because they never had the gospel and they never had the Word of God. God never gave them such advantages that He gave to the Jews. And the question is, does this excuse the Gentiles? And the answer is no. They are not excused. Take a look at Romans 1:20. In Romans 1:20, it says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are," what? "Without excuse." Well, the Jews agreed wholeheartedly with Paul on this point. Yes, those Gentiles are a wretched lot. They are gross sinners. They are guilty, and God will surely judge them. And so, you see how the Jews would have been nodding their heads with regard to chapter 1. And they would have been correctly judging the condition of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were hopelessly condemned under God's law. But then Paul turned to the Jews in chapter 2. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 1. And Paul says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable." You see, the Gentiles were inexcusable in chapter 1. And now Paul turns to the Jews and says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest." Well, who's doing the judging here? Well, it's the Jews. They're judging correctly that the Gentiles are sinners and stand condemned before God. He says, "For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou," what? "Thou that judgest, doest the same thing." Now, I want you to note, it's not the judging that is wrong here. It's the doing of the same things that this verse is talking about. Now, for, let's see. Now, here is the arrogance and the ignorance and the bad doctrine of the Jews. They thought that they could do the same things as the Gentiles and yet escape the judgment of God. They thought that they could commit the same sins and get away with it. And that's seen in chapter 2, verse 3. Take a look at verse 3. It says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" See, Paul is asserting by way of a question that they are thinking this. The Jews are thinking that they're going to get away with it. You see, the Jews had come to think that they were somehow immune from the judgment of God because of national privilege. They thought that God simply overlooked their sin because they were Israel. They thought that they were saved because they were physical descendants of Abraham. And they thought that the law somehow did not condemn them when they sinned. But look what Paul told them in verse 5. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up into thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So he tells the Jews there that they are treasuring up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath. Now, when he says you are treasuring up unto thyself wrath, he's talking to the Jews. He was talking to the Jew who was nodding his head in judgment against the Gentiles. And so when the Jews did the same things as the Gentiles, that is, they sinned against God and His law, they also were treasuring up wrath against the day of judgment. Now that brings us to our text here for tonight, and that starts in Romans 2:6. Now take a look at Romans 2:6. It says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." Now, when you come to this passage, there are several things that I want us to understand. First of all, I want you to see here that God is the sovereign judge of men, of all men. You see the first word there in verse 6 is who. What does that word who refer to? God. It goes back to the previous verse where he talked about the judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, this is not something that sinners usually consider when they are committing sins. Men generally commit sin without thinking about God. Men are acting according to the course of this world. Remember, we talked about that some last Sunday. Men are acting according to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And they are blind to the fact that there is a sovereign God who will judge all men. But know from this passage that there is a sovereign judge and there is a day of judgment that is referred to in verse 5. It says in verse 6, that God will render. Do you see that? It says who, referring to God, who will render. Do you know that we have a rendering God? It says God will render. Now it says, first of all, that He will render. Now this emphasizes that He is not so much now rendering, but He will do so in the future. There is a sense, of course, in which God presently renders. He does break out in anger at times, and He renders judgment or punishment in this world. But that great rendering will be on the day of rendering. Paul calls it the day of wrath in verse 5. There is a reason why the great rendering is to be in the future. And the reason is that men are not through sinning. The vat is partially full of the sins of men. Remember that the sins are being stored up. They're being treasured up against the day of wrath. The vat is only partially full of the sins of men, and God is storing up the sins of men. And He says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath." God is storing them up one by one, that is, the sins of men, bucket by bucket, dempsey dumpster by dempsey dumpster. God is storing up all the garbage, and when that last sin is committed, then God will render. And He will render, it says, according to men's deeds. Now, it is interesting how the Bible often understates a matter. Have you ever noticed that in reading the Scriptures? The Bible is often very gentle in its language, and here Paul simply says that God will render. I suppose Paul could have gone on and on describing the awesome wrath of God that will fall on men in that day. He could have described it in terms of thunder and lightning. He could have described the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. He could have loosed his pen and told of the deep darkness and loneliness that He will impose on the wicked. He could have described the moans of deep despair that will cry out from hell on that day. I suppose he could have described the wrath of God in much more detail, but here he simply says that God will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, I want you to notice here that it says God will render to every man. Do you see that in verse 6? Not one man under the law of God will escape. Gentiles will have no excuse, and Jews will have no excuse. God's judgment will be particular to every man. God will not judge groups of people, but God will look each man in the eye. Each individual person will stand before our awesome God, and each person will have to answer for himself. Now, many people think that their sins are lost in the multitudes of the world's sins. But God has them all sorted out, you see. God can name them one by one. You may have forgotten them, but God nevertheless remembers. And it says, He will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, let me say that the law of God is relentless in its requirements and by nature is very unforgiving. There is no forgiveness of sins under the law. The law is a brutal truth teller. The law does not grade on a curve. The law tells it exactly like it is. And for all those under the law, God will render to every man exactly what the law demands. You see, there is no imputation under the law. Every man stands or falls based on his own deeds. You will not be charged with another man's sins. Aren't you thankful for that? And you will not be given credit, though, for another man's good deeds. But you will stand or fall on your own under the law. It will be a lonely feeling standing before God on that day of rendering when the books of the law are opened and the brute force of the holy law of God focuses its attention on you. So God will render to every man, but it says God will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, here is the first and primary meaning of this statement. When men come to be judged under the law, God will not consider birth or descent. He will not care if your great-great-great-great-grandfather was Abraham. God will not consider your bloodline. God will not consider your nationality. He will not say, oh, you are a Jew? Well, come right in. We'll overlook your sins. Rather, with the law books opened, God will look at your deeds. It will be solely your deeds that will be at issue. Now, wouldn't it be an injustice if the law had an exception for handsome people? You see, God would let me in, some of y'all would be left out, wouldn't you? Wouldn't it be an injustice if God did not punish sins just because a person was born in a certain country or was a citizen of a certain nation? But the law sees all men the same, and God will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, I want you to understand that if the law of God looks at you and sees a righteous man, judging by the things that you have done, it will credit those works to your account. And our text is going to state this in the hypothetical. I want you to understand that, because some people use our text here to try to teach that salvation is by works. We know clearly from other places of Scripture that salvation is not by works, it's by faith, so that it might be by grace. But if the law of God were to look at you and see a righteous man, it would give you credit for it. Take a look at Romans 2:7. It says, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." Now that's hypothetical, you see. That's what the law would give you if it looked at you and saw patient continuance in well-doing. Look at verse 10. "But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So if the law looks at you and sees a do-gooder, a person that does good, then it will give you credit. Look at verse 13. "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." These are all hypothetical statements because the Bible says there is none that doeth good under the law, you see? There are none that do the law. That's found in Romans 3. In fact, let's look at that. Romans 3:12. "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is how many that doeth good? None that doeth good." No, not one. But this was the nature of true accounting under the law. You see, the law is a good accountant. It knows exactly what is good and what is bad. God gave Israel the law, and He said, "If you do these things, I will bless you. And if you don't do them, I will curse you." And when men come to God's throne of judgment in that last day, the law will say the same thing. See, the law is never going to change its mind. If you have done the law, you will live. And if you have violated the law, you shall die. There was a rich young ruler one day that came to Jesus, and he said, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And speaking under the terms of the law, Jesus told him, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." You see, this was the rule of life under the law. That was what the law dictated. Keep the commandments, and thou shalt have life. And I would have you understand that in Romans chapter 2, Paul is speaking under the terms of the law. He's not talking about the gospel at all, but he's talking about the law of God and how all men are guilty under the law. I want you to notice the emphasis on the law starting in verse 12, Romans 2 and verse 12. "For as many as have sinned without" what? "Law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." Starting to get the picture? "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the" what? "In the law, makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of" the what? "The law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the" what? "In the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" And so forth. Look at verse 23. "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God." And so this passage is about the law. This is about condemnation under the law. This is about life or death under the law, not the gospel. And under the law, If you do good, you've earned life. But if you don't, you've earned death. So we see here then that whole passage then is about the law. So Paul is describing the terms of the law. Now let's take a look here at what a man would have to do to live under the law. Now, if Paul were making an all-inclusive statement here, he would surely say that what a man has to do to live under the law is everything. If he was going to cover it all, he would just have to tell you, you have to do everything that the law says. In order to earn the reward of life, a man would have to obey every part of the law. And this is what the Bible says in James 2:10. It says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of what? Of all." And so the law says, if you keep me and keep all of me, you shall live. But here in Romans, Paul gives us just a couple of general examples of what it means to earn life under the law. Look at verse 7. "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, what do you earn there? Eternal life." Now, if you are seeking to earn glory and honor and immortality through the law, here is what you have to do. First, you must do well. Do you see that in verse 7? "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing." So you must do well. Now, here is another one of those understatements of the Bible. You must do well. That is, you must do good. Of course, there is none righteous. No, not one. And there is none that doeth good. No, not one. But the law says, or Paul says, if you do well, that is one of the requirements. Do good and you will live. But it also says that you must not only engage in well-doing, but you must continue in it. Do you see that in verse 7? Patient continuance in well-doing. Oh my. Not only must I do good, but I must continue to do good. My good doing must be a continual thing. I must not falter. I must not slip up. I cannot take a day off from doing good. I must wake up every morning and act contrary to my sinful nature every moment of every day. For Paul says it is continuance in well-doing that earns life under the law. But if I'm trying to earn my life under the law, it requires even more than that. It requires patient continuance in well-doing. Now, this implies that I must persevere in something that is very arduous. You see, that's what patience is, patience or endurance. It is an endurance contest under the law that supposes that if I am trying to earn life by the law, I will be met with every kind of obstacle along the way. Every day I will be met with temptations and snares and persecutions. Everything that would divert me from my goal will be thrown in my way, and I must overcome all of that to the end to earn life under the law. Paul does not mean to suggest that any man can produce such perseverance in good works. This is purely theoretical. No man but Jesus Christ could do it. No man can stand before God in judgment and glory in his own works. The only man that can do that is Jesus Christ. But here, Paul merely declares what God will require according to the law. Do you want to be justified by the law? Then this is what it requires: patient continuance in well-doing. Now, the same general requirement for life under the law is found in verse 10. Look at verse 10. It says, "But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good." Do you see the "worketh good" there? To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, all of this is what a man must do to satisfy the law. Now, let me say here that this is not a word of encouragement. Paul is not encouraging the Jews to keep trying to reach God by good works, is he? This is a word of discouragement. He is wiping out all hope under the law. He is cutting the legs out from under the Jews so that they too might seek that true righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Flip over to Romans 3:21, and that's where all of this is really heading. In Romans 3:21, Paul is going to tell how a man is really saved. It's not by law keeping. There's a different kind of righteousness that saves. In Romans 3:21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." You see, that's what Romans is all about. It's that kind of righteousness that comes by faith of Jesus Christ. But first, Paul has to convince everybody, Jews, Gentiles, everyone, that the law will not save you. Okay? Now, let's take a look at what man does under the law to warrant judgment. This is found in verses 8 and 9 of our text. It says, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Well, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile." Now, again, Paul could have described the wicked in many ways. Everything that the wicked do warrants judgment. If a wicked man helps a widow across the street, he yet does not do it out of faith in Christ, and therefore his act is contrary to God. So Paul could go on and on about the evil deeds of the wicked, but here he describes the wicked by three characteristics. First, it says in verse 8, they are contentious. You see that? That is, they are rebellious. While they are sweetly ushering the widow across the street, they are murmuring under their breath against God's laws. They are looking up at God and saying, "See how good I am." They are quarreling with God and arguing with God's judgment of things, and in this way, they are contentious. It's not that they're contentious with you and I. They may be. But in this passage, I think the issue is that they're contentious with God. That's the way the wicked are. They don't agree with God. They disagree with everything that he stands for. Secondly, you will see that they don't obey the truth. This is in verse 8 as well, isn't it? Yes, they do not obey the truth. If there is anything that characterizes wicked men, it is that they are rebels against the truth of God. Whatever God says is right, they say is what, Brother Jack? Wrong. Whatever God says is good, they say is what? Bad. And they are in open revolt against the truth of God. The Scriptures will always be under attack by wicked men because wicked men do not obey the truth. Let me also say that true churches will come under attack because men will not obey the truth. Men hate the truth. As long as we have a church that's not the truth, they don't care about us. But the moment you take a stand for Christ and the truth, then we will become the objects of their wrath. Thirdly, It says in verse 8 also that they obey unrighteousness. Now, here's the interesting thing. Wicked men will not obey the truth, but they will bow down and serve the lie. You ever notice that? Oh, my. They'll serve the lie. They will stiffen the neck against all that is good in the world, but they will run to the evil. Now, let's take a look at what a man reaps under the law. First of all, a sinner under the law stirs up certain emotions in the heart of God. Now, we're looking at the last three words in verse 8. When a sinner breaks God's law, he stirs up God in a certain way. Now, I hate to attribute human passions to God because God's different than us. When we have passions, there are evil passions mixed in. When we're indignant, which means, you think you're right and someone else is wrong and you're indignant about it, sometimes we're wrong. And there are evil passions mixed in with us. So I hate to equate the two. But here, it's not me that's saying it, but it's Paul that is saying that God is moved with indignation and wrath, you see. When someone breaks His law, God says, don't lie, and you lie. It stirs up something in God that Paul called indignation and wrath. Can you imagine God being indignant toward you? Indignant means being righteously offended. You have heard the phrase, I guess, righteous indignation. That's the way God reacts to lawbreakers. But He's not only indignant, but what else is He at the last part of verse 8? Wrath. His wrath is stirred up. Now, wrath is a fiery word, isn't it? It seems to me that wrath is worse than mere dissatisfaction. It seems to imply something worse even than mere anger. It is a fierce anger. As someone once said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. So when a person breaks God's law, it stirs up God's indignation and it stirs up wrath in him, a righteous wrath, a pure and holy wrath. So we have seen that lawbreakers stir up something inside of God, which Paul describes as indignation and wrath. And then because of his indignation and wrath, God pours something out on lawbreakers. And the next two words are what? Tribulation and anguish. That is the natural outflowing of God's indignation and wrath toward lawbreakers. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Now, I don't know that we need to spend much time analyzing tribulation and anguish. Let's simply say that God can bring such tribulation to your soul that you will cry out in great anguish. Anguish seems greater than discomfort, doesn't it? Anguish seems greater than mere pain, to me anyway. Anguish seems to imply an unbearable condition. And this is the fate of all those who seek to be justified by the law. I want you to notice that Paul emphasizes over and over in our text that no one is exempt from the penalty of the law. In verse 6, it says, He will render to every man. Do you see that? Verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. See, God's not going to pass by anybody under the law. Verses 12 through 15, the penalty applies to Gentiles and to Jews. Romans 3:9 says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are what? All under sin. So I hope you're beginning to feel the hopelessness that Paul is presenting for Jews and Gentiles alike. There is utter hopelessness for man under the law of God. There is hopelessness for every one of you under the law. And there is hopelessness for me, as good as I am. There's hopelessness for me. And if you understand that, then you are going to be ready for Romans chapter 3. Now, you see, God has revealed another way. God has marvelously designed a way to take us out from under the law that curses us. God sent a substitute to live in our place. It is not our righteousness that will save us. That's what you're trying to do under the law. You're trying to get there on your own merit, and it's hopeless. But that's not the way it is with Christ. It is His righteousness. We could not obey the law, but He could, and He did. And He was my substitute. If you don't mind me using just a crazy example, I was up to bat, and God said, "You are going to strike out. Here, let me send in a pinch hitter for you." And I looked over to the dugout, and here came Jesus with a bat in His hands. And I sat down on the bench, and I watched Jesus work. And when the pitcher threw the ball, my substitute hit the greatest home run ever known to man. And He circled all the bases of the law. And He fulfilled the law when He touched home plate, and I won the game. You see, there is a righteousness that saves, and it is the righteousness of Christ Himself. It says in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by what? Faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Isn't it good to belong to a church that knows that we are saved by the work of another? The work of a substitute? That we are saved by imputation? For if we're not, then we're under the law, struggling to be justified by our own goodness. And it is a hopeless, hopeless situation. Thank God for Jesus Christ, who lived and died for us as our substitute. All right, would you bow with me, please? Go ahead and let's stand, and we'll be dismissed in prayer this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the great majesty of Your Word. We thank You for truth that is not revealed to others. We thank You, Lord, that You have shed light upon us where it has not been shed in other places. Lord, we can only bow to You and say thank You. We ask that You would shed even more light upon us, Lord. Open our eyes, give us understanding, help us to understand Your Scriptures so that we might fall in love once again with Jesus Christ, that we might see the truth behind what He has done for us. And truly, He has worked a great work of redemption in our lives. We thank You for that. Help us to live according to that truth, and we ask this in Christ's name.